If you are a born-again Christian, what one thing do you think should really stand out above all the rest in your Christian faith and life? Should it be your courage in times of crisis? Should it be your ability to share the gospel and to courageously defend the faith? Or to quote scripture from memory? Or should it be praying without ceasing? Well, certainly, all of those are very important to do in a Christian life. But if you look at what Peter says here in 1 Peter 4:8, he tells us, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. So he places love at the top of the list, certainly here in verse 8. And you might remember what he wrote in verse 7, the end of all things is near, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. But above all, keep loving one another. Because the end of all things is near, Christians need to persevere in love for each other. So, as Peter comes to verse 8, he is actually shifting from what he has been teaching on in terms of the direction and the focus, and he is moving from our personal responsibilities before God to our mutual responsibilities before other Christians. So it's kind of a shift from the vertical focus to the horizontal. And Peter is here giving us principles for daily living. He is summarizing how we are to live as Christians. Looking closely here at this section, verses 8 through 11, it should make it clear that Peter is addressing the saints and their conduct toward other believers in the church, in the context of the church. These here are horizontal imperatives, we might say. And he comes to exhort us to love one another. And in doing so, we ought to begin by realizing that love is an attribute of God. It reflects the very essence of who God is, His character. And this is made very clear in light of 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, which teaches us that love is from God. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Not just that He loves, He is love. Love personified. Love is of the essence of God. And the word love is used over 500 times in the Bible. So it must be something very important. We are created in the image of a God who is love. And we have been created with the capacity to love others. The greatest commandment in the Bible is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. But sin, that terrible, dirty three-letter word, has so marred our love that we tend to love self instead of loving God and others. In sin, we may love others, but not purely. We often do it for the benefit that it brings to us. Often, perhaps, for self-serving reasons or ulterior motives. It's not until our hearts have first been changed by the inward work of the Holy Spirit that we are then enabled to love others with a pure and holy love that reflects God's pure and holy love for us. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You are a creature of love. But how do you love? Is it a pure love? Is it a holy love? Is it this kind of love that might reflect the love of God? As Christians, these truths are assumed as we come to our text this morning. We come to God's holy word as those who have received the love of God. This love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us. If the Holy Spirit has come to you, if God has given you the Holy Spirit, then the love of God has been poured into your heart. You cannot have the one without having the other. And we should be asking, does this describe my condition? If you are a Christian, you will love others as a Christian. If you are a Christian, you must love others as a Christian. It is a command. There's no other choice. So let's take a closer look at verse 8 here in 1 Peter chapter 4, in which we will see four characteristics of love. The first characteristic is the superiority of this love. Notice Peter begins by saying, above all things. This love is to be above all things. That's love's mutual importance. Peter has shown that this is a first-class concern. He is setting before us the primacy of love over all other things. And the whole mountain range of Christian virtues, love should be Mount Everest. Should be towering above all the others. And Peter's already called us to love here in his epistle. Three other times he has already brought it up. He's brought it up in 1 Peter 1:22. This is a great text. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And then in chapter 2:17, he writes, honor everyone, love the brotherhood. And then finally in chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Paul likewise has a lot to say about love. He writes in 1 Corinthians 16:4, let all that you do be done in love. That just, you know, it's like taking the paintbrush and dipping it into the bucket of love and painting everything. It's all that you do should be painted, done in love. And then Paul writes in Galatians 5:22 about the fruit of the Spirit. And we have these nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. And what's at the top of the list? Fruit of the Spirit is love, then joy and peace and patience and onward. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And I particularly like Colossians 3:12-14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another in love. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And like Peter, he says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's as if he takes all of these glorious Christian attributes and virtues he's mentioned here from verse 12 and following, and he just takes this beautiful ribbon of love and he wraps it all in love. It binds them all together in perfect harmony. Love should have first place in the life of a Christian. I mean, it's the identifying mark of a Christian. Jesus himself said in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So love is the heart and soul of the Christian life. By this all people will know you're a disciple of Christ. And the importance of Christian love cannot be impressed upon us in a more striking way than when it was first urged upon Christ's disciples that last night in the upper room. Here, Jesus was about to leave the world. He was addressing his disciples for the final time in his ministry, and he is giving them this last charge as his disciples. And the very first subject that he presses upon them, that he urges upon them, is the great duty of loving one another. He had just washed the feet of their disciples. He calls them to follow his example, and he calls them to love. So you realize this, it's not knowledge nor orthodoxy, which here identifies the follower of Jesus Christ, but it's love. You may not be able to give much money toward the relief of the poor. You may not be able to teach a class in Sunday school. You may not even be able to exercise hospitality, but you are to love others if you are a Christian. It's the command of God. And were you to make a list of all the things that you should be doing as a Christian, love would be at the top of your list. So this brings us now to the second characteristic of this love, the quality of this love. Okay, first we see the superiority, and now the quality of this love. And that comes out here in Peter's word, earnest. Okay, earnestly, fervently. The word here in the Greek for love is agape. And that seems to kind of elevate it to show it's a sacrificial, unconditional kind of love. So it's not the same as admiration. It's not the same as infatuation. It's not even Twitter patient. It's that earnest, agape, pure love. And it's important to realize that it's not referred to here as a feeling, but as a decision. We decide to love. We decide when to love. We decide who to love. We decide how to love. But Peter here informs us how to love when he says to love fervently or earnestly. This means with intensity. The word used here, the Greek term for fervent or earnest, means stretched to full capacity, like a man lifting a weight who is stretching every muscle to get it up. John Brown says the love which the apostle calls on Christians to maintain is not cold, not even lukewarm. It is fervent love, an active principle like fire. Not lying dormant in the mind, but influencing all the powers of action. A love which will make exertion or suffering necessary to gain its purposes, being readily engaged in and submitted to. The love here referred to is love that is to last for life, and which even death is not able to extinguish. It is an extensive, intense, permanent affection which the apostle exhorts Christians to maintain towards each other. That's the intensity, the fervency, the earnestness of this love. So, such love is not to be cold, heartless, some heartless outward performance. It's to be warm, a passionate commitment. As another writer says, with vital warmth, holy passion, and sacrificial extravagance, we are to lavish our loving thoughts, words, and deeds upon our brothers and sisters in Christ. How are you to love? Fervently, with all that is meant by that term. That's the quality of this love. And then it brings us to a third characteristic of this love, and that would be the object of this love. Who is the object that Peter's referring to? He says we're to love one another. And this is one of those one another texts that we find in the Bible. You're familiar with them. The New Testament uses something like 90 different texts that have one another embedded in it. I like the way the New American Standard Bible reads. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Our fellow Christians. That would be our brothers and sisters in Christ. Alexander Nesbitt writes, the more hatred and opposition the children of the Lord meet with from the profane world, the more warmness of affection should they entertain and express towards one another, so that such comfort they have in one another's affection may make up to them the discouragement they have from their wicked enemies. And the Puritan Hugh Binning says, God has a general love to all creatures, from whence the river of His goodness flows out through all the earth. But He has the special favor, it runs in a more narrow channel toward those whom He has chosen in Christ. So in this, a Christian should be like his father, and there's nothing in which he resembles him more than in this, to walk in love towards all men, even our enemies, but more particularly in love for one another in Christ. So there is a love that believers should exhibit toward everyone in the world, all who are created in the image of God, but a special love reserved for Christians. And this is seen in what Paul writes in Galatians 6:10, where he says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So let us love everyone, but especially those who are in the church. And this central concern is grounded in the new life that Christians have received. This is what Christians are expected to do when they are brought by the power of God out of this world of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the invisible church. They are to join the visible church and love the brethren earnestly, aggressively, constantly. It's the normal reaction of a new believer to begin loving those whom Christ loves, since we are united by Christ, by faith in Christ, and we are related to one another by our union to Christ. God saved you. He brought you into union with Christ, and you therefore are in union with all the others who are in union with Christ. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Paul writes, remember, and he's writing to the Ephesians, he's writing to Gentiles, not the Jews, primarily. There are probably Jews there receiving this as well. But he's saying, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And that is true for you if you have been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. You are no longer a stranger and an alien. You are a fellow citizen with all the saints. You are a member of God's household. You are a family member, a fellow citizen in the church. So we are bound as Christians to love our neighbor as ourself, but we are bound as renewed believers to love our fellow believers more because they are family in a way that those outside of Christ are not. We're born of God. We are brothers and sisters by a relationship that is even stronger than the natural bonds of blood. Relatives, according to the flesh, may be separated eternally. But those who are born of God, they share a bond that will last forever. For the ties of grace are stronger than the family ties of blood. Those who are now brothers and sisters in Christ will always be brothers and sisters in Christ. And the whole redeemed family of Christ is bound together. They are bonded in love. As Colossians 3:14 says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." But our love for the saints isn't always constant, nor is it always sincere, nor is it always earnest. Sadly, it can grow cold and thin. I know that to be so in my own heart. Seems that when I was working on this message this week, I was dealing with ugly complaints and unkindness and impatience. And I was just violating all the laws of love. And we're called to confess our sins one to another. And I acknowledge that I have not measured up to this great and glorious standard of loving one another as I should. In light of remaining sin in our lives, our love for God and for others can weaken and waver and wane. And this is why Scripture calls us in Hebrews 10:24 to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Consider how you might stir one another up, spur them on toward love, toward good works. And this is what Paul does in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and 10. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. You didn't learn it in any other school than the school of the Lord God Almighty. He taught you how to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." So on one hand, Paul is congratulating, commending the Thessalonians that they are loving. And this is taught by God, but do it more and more. And that certainly would apply to us as well. That's what Peter is saying. You have a sincere brotherly love. We'll love one another earnestly, more fervently from the heart. Paul tells us about love in the classic love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And he shows what love is, not in terms of fuzzy feelings of emotion or lustful desires of passion, but in terms of character commitments. He says, "Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. For some of you, this is amazingly familiar. I know one of the women's Bible studies has been studying this very text on Tuesday nights. Paul tells us in Romans 12:11, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 13:8, owe no man anything except to love each other, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. In Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. In Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. And 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So this fervent love is expressed toward our fellow Christians and should be so long as they profess their faith in Christ. But if they apostatize and abandon the faith because love is a decision, then we remove that love from that person. And in obedience to Christ, they are to be to us as a Gentile or tax collector. We make the decision to stop loving that person fervently as a fellow Christian when they are put out of the church. But we love them instead as a fellow human being, perhaps even as an enemy. So the Word of God is very specific in telling us who to love, when to love, how to love. We're to love one another, those who are fellow believers. We're to love them fervently. We're to love them continually. And this brings us to the fourth and final characteristic of this love, the result of this love. Look again in your Bibles with me at 1 Peter 3, or 4, verse 8. The result of this love, Peter says, is for love covers a multitude of sins. John Brown writes, I do not know if in the book of God there can be found a passage which has been more grossly and dangerously misinterpreted than this. The free grace of God exercised in harmony with justice through the atoning sacrifice of Christ to the believing sinner can alone cover sin in the sense of forgiveness. The love of God is the sole moving cause, the atonement of the Son the sole meritorious cause, the faith of the gospel produced by the Holy Spirit the sole instrumental cause of forgiveness. The effect of this love is that it will cover a multitude of sins. Not all sins, not even most sins, but a multitude. Not the multitude, but a multitude. As Peter was writing this, he was most likely reflecting on our Old Testament scripture reading in Proverbs chapter 10 and particular verse 12. There it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Now, that means a person who is under the influence of hatred is going to stir up dissension and strife, provoking, multiplying, magnifying offenses. They're going to be very sensitive about any minor infraction, any petty little insult. They will put everything in the wrong possible light. And Proverbs 15:18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. And Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. And Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. And the word cover here in our text, 1 Peter 4:8, this word means to hide, to conceal, to remove from sight, to make it disappear. And James 5:19 and 20, he uses this term as well. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. One writer says, where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. Yes, the devil, he is overjoyed when Christians are not getting along. He is so happy to blow on the sparks of strife and see them blaze into an inferno. But sin can be neutralized by refusing to dwell on it or grow bitter over it. The most loving of believers are those who have learned to cover sin in love. They can shine it on. And if there's one place that many believers have the opportunity to do this day in and day out, it's in their own marriage. Yes, you, if you're married, you married a sinner. You may not have known that until after the honeymoon. But here's the opportunity to obey 1 Peter 4:8 and cover with love these sins of others. Realize, oh, he is having a bad day. She is having a headache. He is hangry. I need to feed the beast. He hasn't eaten. We should be patient, long-suffering, covering sin in love. Do you think that we really should be always calling others out when they sin against us? For every little infraction, for every little petty sin, should we be calling their attention to it and correcting them? Is that what God does when you sin against Him? Every time you sin, every little thing that you do, is He calling you out every moment? If He was, you wouldn't have the opportunity to call others out on their sin. Kind of reminds me of taking the log out of our own eye before we concentrate on the speck in a brother or sister's eye. If it is hard to cover with love the minor things that provoke us, let's just think about what the Lord has done for us in covering our sins. And think about Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Excuse me. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. This speaks of our Lord's atoning work. It's the work of the man Christ Jesus, who came into this world and who was born under the law to keep and fulfill the law as our substitute, as the law bearer, the law keeper, on behalf of lawbreakers, covenant breakers. The second Adam, Christ, our federal head, he did what the first Adam failed to do. And he obeyed God in all the law. He kept it perfectly. He loved one another. He covered offenses with love. But he covered our sins with the love of his blood. First John 4:9 and 10 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God loved us, and he showed it in sending his Son to be that propitiation. That means he sent Christ to turn away God's wrath by the appeasing and extinguishing of it at the cross. As Christians, we ought to love one another because we're subjects of such love from God. And we are children of the great King. We are this little band of brothers and sisters in the midst of a vast multitude of enemies. It seems that they seem to be growing more and more hostile. And Jesus told his disciples, "Behold, I'm sending you forth as sheep amongst wolves. And they will be sure to ridicule you, to call you fools or hypocrites or something equally uncomplimentary." And that is why we need to cling to one another more closely in love. Whenever opposition is met by those outside, it should just glue us, weld us firmly together with one another in Christ. We who believe in Christ, we're going to spend eternity in heaven. We'll be there with each other in glory forever, for we might as well then become good friends while we're here on earth. Amen. We shall see each other in glory, in one common glory. Will be occupied forever in one common service, that of the adoration and ministry of our Lord and Master. And therefore, we should be loving one another earnestly, fervently, and from the heart. And I must say a word or two to those who are outside of the family of Christ. Oh, it is a glorious thing to be a member of a family whose head is the loving Lord Jesus Christ himself. I wouldn't trade it for the world. A family where the law that governs it is the law of love. And the distinguishing mark of every member of this family is love one for another. And woe to the person who is not of the family of God. Woe to you unless you belong to this family of love. How can you get such love? It comes by way of faith, by trusting in the Lord of love, by recognizing your sin and condemnation, realizing that you are under the angry wrath of God and that you are on the road to hell, to repent, to turn from your sin and look to Christ with the eyes of faith and cry for mercy, and Christ will grant it. Trust in Christ as your Savior, and you will feel an affection for all of the saved ones. Commit yourself into those hands that were pierced for sinners, and you will soon joyfully give a loving embrace to those for whom Christ's precious blood was shed. In closing, just a few practical applications. How are we to love one another fervently? Well, Peter's already told us in chapter 1:22, from a pure heart, an undefiled, unpretentious heart renewed by God's grace. But also we're to do it as Christ loves us. If you're not sure how to love, look at Christ. And Paul brings this out very clearly in Ephesians 5, speaking to husbands, loving their wives as Christ loved the church. And he says, Paul writes in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. He gave himself up for us. It says, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If you want to worship God, you can do it by giving yourself up for a brother or sister. That's a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Excuse me. So, while we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, we're to love our fellow Christians as Christ has loved us. And that's a far higher love. Christ loved us so much, He died for us. He gave Himself for us. And that's a nobler kind of love. He loved us unselfishly. He certainly had nothing to gain by associating with those disciples when He was here on earth. There's nothing that He could learn from them. They weren't benefiting Him in any way. He owed them nothing. They owed Him everything. As Christians, we're to love one another, not because of the gain we can get from one another, but rather because of the good we can do to one another. We're to love unselfishly. But our Lord Jesus also loved His disciples sympathetically. That means He was grieved with them for their griefs. He mourned with those who mourned. He rejoiced with those who rejoiced. He entered into the deep emotional needs of their hearts and lives, most intimate fellowship with them and their varied experiences. And we should do the same with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Someone said, nothing tends so greatly to oil the wheels of life as a little loving sympathy. Let us always be ready with a good supply of it wherever it is needed. Our Lord loved His disciples. He loved them sympathetically, unselfishly, but also patiently. Oh, they must have grieved Him often with their ignorance and tested Him with their times of unbelief. But Jesus was always patient, covering it in love. And He loved them practically. And His love didn't consist of a mere transient emotion or with kind words only. He loved them deeply and He shared with them all that He had. He condescended to wash their feet and died and shed His blood. What more could He do for them? He gave up all He had for their greatest of needs. He loved them practically, and we are to do the same. Let us love one another unselfishly, sympathetically, patiently, and practically. Second, what sins should not be covered? If love covers a multitude of sins, are there sins that should not be covered? Yes, sins that will harm other people probably shouldn't be covered. Such sins like gossip, slander, false accusation, sins that would cause harm to others, should not just look the other way. And sins that will harm the name of Christ, where His name and reputation is being stained and dragged through the mud because of another person's sins, we should not cover them or turn a deaf ear or blind eye. And sins that will harm the church should not be covered. And those sins oftentimes lead to church discipline. And that is why churches cannot cover sin in love if it brings harm to the body. And then sins that harm the sinner himself probably shouldn't be covered. Sins that will bring perhaps painful consequences to them. Maybe they're sinning and their sin is going to harm them physically. Or maybe emotionally. Or maybe bring them under the discipline of God. We should call them out lovingly and confront them. So may the Lord of love grant us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that we may love one another earnestly and do it for God's glory and for our good. And may we all meet in heaven where love reigns supreme for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to you for the Word of God that teaches us our responsibility as those who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. How should family members live in the household of faith? What are the regulations to guide and direct us, our responsibilities? And help us, Lord, that we'll begin with this glorious one, that of loving one another, to do it fervently, to do it constantly, to do it from a pure heart, to do it as Jesus Christ did it for us, and to do it with gratitude that we ourselves are recipients of the love of God, a love that will never fail, a love that will never diminish, a love that will only grow more and more glorious as time goes on, and will be seen for all its worth and beauty when we enter through the gates of heaven. Until then, Lord, help us to love earnestly, trusting in you and looking away from ourselves. Give us this grace. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So helpful to be able to come to the Lord's table to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to have communion.